Our scripture today is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. We are in the beginnings of a series through the Sermon on the Mount, which means that we're in the beginning of a beginning series in the Sermon on the Mount of the Beatitudes. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Don't act surprised, enterprising men quote, won't do that again, I promise. Last week, we began looking at the Beatitudes, the blessing passages. These famous 8+1 statements that begin the Sermon on the Mount. Statements of blessedness. The blessed life, the beautiful life. The life in pursuit of happiness, if you will. I want to thank personally, I want to thank Rich and Sophia for the great grocery store picture in front of the Cheerios aisle. If you didn't see that, you'll want to go on the Facebook page to find that. If you have no idea why I care that Rich's picture was taken in front of a Cheerios aisle, you'll have to listen to last week's sermon about Cheerios and choices. I don't know if I saw all 19 Cheerios, but it was impressive to see how many Cheerio choices were in his picture. And yes, I'm going to see how many times I can say Cheerio choices for you today. I'm just kidding. I have nothing against Cheerios. Well, I mean, nothing against most Cheerios. I don't understand the berry Cheerios. I don't get that. But I used Cheerios just as an example of how obsessed we as Americans are with our freedom to choose. We're obsessed with the necessity to be able to choose, even choosing from 19 different Cheerios. But maybe you don't struggle with bread, with breakfast cereal issues. Maybe you have breakfast cereal righteousness, and that example was lost on you. You know, surely, though, there are things in each of our lives that reflect how easily we measure our happiness with markers other than our relationship to God. How many things in our lives that we consider this, if only this, then I would finally be happy. If only this. And it always seems that we measure our happiness by the next thing around the corner. It almost never seems to occur to us, at least as Americans, to measure our happiness by what's going on right now. But we always think happiness is this next elusive thing. And so, well, you know, once I get into the school I want to get into, then I'll be happy. But then it becomes once I get out of school, then I'll finally be happy. And then it becomes once I get that job, and then that quickly turns into once I'm done with this job, once I have a relationship, once I'm out of this relationship, then I'll be happy. Once I'm married, if I just wasn't married. Once I have kids, once these kids are older, once these kids leave. You know, many of you either are in the military or were in the military. You know, how many of you thought when you were young and just getting ready to enlist or enroll or sign up for the military and you thought, this is it. You were so excited. And then you got in and you realized actually what you're really excited about is that next promotion. That's what you're actually excited about. But then once you got that next promotion, then really what you were excited about was getting out. And then once you got out, then you were just excited to find a job. And pretty soon we realized that our world and our culture or whoever it is that has been telling us for years how to define this so-called blessed life, how to pursue happiness to its fullness, we realize that it is as dangerous as an unfaithful and deceptive and even abusive lover, this measure of happiness. And she just seems to keep changing the rules and moving the cheese. But do you realize there is one who measures happiness who has never changed the rules? He has never altered the course toward happiness. God's intention for the good life for you has never altered one bit. God invented the good life. He created the world for the good life. It's stated over and over in creation. As he puts more pieces together, he looks at what he has done, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then the climax of creation, when he creates man and woman, not just speaking man and woman into creation, but actually forming them with his hands and giving them, making them in his image, breathing into them his own breath. And he pronounces all of life with man and woman at the climax, very good. The good life was God's idea from the beginning. But sin, our sin, your and my sin, yes, we could say, yeah, Adam and Eve's sin, but we don't even need to go back that far. Your and my sin have ruined that good life. We have corrupted our own ability to even see or recognize the good life that God has in store for us. We think that happiness, and this is from all the way back in Genesis 3, we think that happiness comes from being our own God. Did God really say, I tell you, you won't die, but you will become like God? Then you will be content. Then you will be full. We want to decide. I want to be able to decide what's right for me and let you decide what's right for you. And so how insane is it then that from almost page one of creation, we have been trying to get away from God's design for goodness. We've been trying to say, I want the good consequences of life, but I don't want to live the way you're telling me to, God. I want to live my way, but I want all the good things that you say come with the good life. And so how insane is it that God still makes a path back to that good life, that blessed life? God still pursues us even as we run away, that God designs a plan of salvation to bring us back into the blessed life. The blessed life. Do you realize God spoke of a blessed life before the New Testament? Having a life that is blessed by God is actually all through the Old Testament. In fact, it's pretty redundantly all through the law of all places. To speak of life as being blessed or cursed is very much to speak of life from the law. The law is where you go to find out that when you live obediently according to God's ways, your life is blessed. And when you don't, your life is cursed. Faithfulness to the covenant brings blessing. Disobedience to the covenant brings curses. And so it's not surprising then that the king of the covenant, in his first sermon on how to live in the kingdom of the covenant, would open it up with an explanation of the blessings of living in that covenant. That shouldn't surprise us. It probably does. The other thing that surprises us about the Beatitudes, though, is just how different they are from what we expect. I mean, even if we were thinking completely religiously, only a few of them meet our expectations, like hungering for righteousness or things like that. But last week we saw the first step in the having the blessed life from God is admitting your poverty, your spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not that you need to pursue spiritual poverty. You simply need to admit that you are spiritually impoverished. That's why we're not human becomings, by the way. No one needs to become human. You are human. It would be silly for me to give you advice or instructions on how to become human. You're already human. I might think you should live more humanely, but that's a different issue. It's not that God is saying you need to become poor in spirit. What he's saying is you are poor in spirit. The kingdom of God is only for the poor in spirit because that's all that are left on earth. That's all that have ever been on earth since the fall, since sin entered the world. And so it is not a question of becoming spiritually poor. It's a question of admitting and accepting. I have nothing. I have no resources, God. I am impoverished and need your mercy, your wealth. The second, the attitude is similar. It's unexpected. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy mourners. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll just read through the first four verses here. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever." You may be seated. So as we consider what is being said here, we have to ask at least four questions. Maybe you have others. But at least these four we want to answer. Why don't we mourn? Both in the sense of why do we avoid it, and then what are wrong reasons or what is this not about? But then, obviously, we want to be able to answer why do we mourn? Why should we at least? Why did Christ mourn? And then what is the end of mourning? So first of all, why don't we mourn? Mourning is one of those things that we find incredibly uncomfortable, isn't it? Like, we don't like the idea of mourning. We certainly don't like the idea, and I don't mean like this is going to be a strange, you know, obviously mourning. I'm not talking about whether you're a mourning person or not. You ought not be without coffee, but that's another story. But why don't we like sorrow, sadness? You know, when you're sitting next to someone in worship or singing next to someone during worship and you notice that they are crying or they are tearing up or they're getting emotional, our tendency, our first response for so many, too many of us, is to avert our eyes, to try not to get involved. We feel like we're infringing on something. We feel like we're like spying on something we shouldn't be watching. We're uncomfortable to see it. You're watching a movie and it gets emotional. We look for ways to get around that, to avoid it, to get out of it. Why? Why are we not comfortable with mourning? When is the last time we, any of us, went to a funeral that actually was a funeral? How many times do we go to funerals now that have to be celebrations of life? And while there's a place for that, to remember and honor and rejoice over the life of the person that has now died, that's not instead of or in place of weeping, mourning over the loss of that life. But we don't want funerals to be sad anymore. And so even if there even is a casket presence, and more there's not even a casket around, it's very shiny and almost always closed. And it just looks like a cool place to take a nap. But we're uncomfortable even looking at death anymore because we don't want to be reminded of the sorrow, of the loss, of the pain of life. Now, Jesus isn't saying in this, blessed are those who mourn in the sense of blessed are the pessimistic, cynical, and jaded. You know, this isn't a call to be more like Eeyore and less like Tigger. You know, we all know Tigger, and he's the happy, clappy, jumpy, fun. And Eeyore, you know, they put the tail back on Eeyore with the thumbtack, and what does he say? He says, most likely it'll fall off again tomorrow. Someone says hello to Eeyore. He says, thanks for noticing me. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying we need more Eeyore Christians. I mean, we need less Eeyore Christians, but that's a completely different sermon. But he's not saying that to be a part of the Christian community, to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to be more pessimistic, more cynical, more jaded, more depressed, more discouraged. There's a sense in which he's not even just talking about bereavement. Listen, Jesus was affected and impacted by death, not even just his own death. I mean, he wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He wept with Mary and Martha. He wept over the impact that his death had on them. Even knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he wept over it. Death is something to weep over. Death is unavoidable. And while this sermon is not anything about this, it is always helpful for us to remember that death ought to be in our perspective. It ought to be within our periphery. We ought to think regularly about death, not in a morbid sense, but in a, do I count my days aright? I know this sounds awful, but everyone who can hear my voice, whether you can see me or you can't see me, everyone who can hear my voice, if you haven't already, you are going to say goodbye to either a parent or a child or a spouse or a loved one, and most likely, possibly, all of those. Death is real. It ought to cause us to mourn. Jesus isn't saying, though, that bereavement is the pathway to blessing. Jesus is saying that in the midst of mourning, you are blessed because you will be comforted. As the old hymn puts it, death is mighty all around. On every home his shadow falls. On every heart his mark is found. But if these aren't the mournings that Jesus is talking about, what is he talking about? So in one sense, and I'm actually going to go backwards from what I had written, so if I look lost, it's because this morning I thought it was better to go through these three in the opposite order of how I wrote them. So first of all, there is a sense in which to mourn is to mourn over the brokenness of the world. It is right that in bereavement we mourn the death of others because we know that it's not the way God designed it. This isn't the good creation God created. Although it's still good, it's so broken that now death is everywhere and it should cause us to mourn. The brokenness of the world should cause us to grieve. The brokenness of what this virus has brought on the world, we should mourn over that. There are families who have had to say goodbye to loved ones who have died over this virus, from this virus. There are families who have been impacted hugely financially over loss of jobs because of this virus. it ought to make us mourn. We ought to be sad by that. But more than just the brokenness of the world, we ought to mourn over the sins of the world. Do you mourn over the sins of others? Because typically what we do is we have one of two responses to other people's sin. We either condemn their sin or we excuse their sin. We either judge their sin or justify their sin. Now, typically, if you look like me, if your upbringing was similar to mine, if you act like me and your sins look a lot like my sins, I tend to be on the justify and excuse side for your sin. I tend to find why you would act that way. And well, this is, and this you have to understand in these extenuating circumstances. If you don't look like me, if your life isn't like mine, if you haven't had the same trials or struggles or opportunities that I have had, well, and your sins are different from my sins, well, when I look at your sin, I think, boy, that is wicked. That is evil, and it is gross. We're often angered over other people's sin, but are we ever grieved? Do we ever just mourn? Have you, like, we find a lot of anger on Facebook over just a variety of sins right now that are coming out. Lots of anger. But do we mourn? Do we weep over the brokenness? Do we weep not just over the impact the sin has on our safety or our security, but do we weep over the impact that their sin has on their relationship with God Almighty? Do you weep for the snares and cords of death that are entangling your fellow human beings, your brothers or sisters, your children, your parents? Does sin bother you because it makes your life harder, or does it bother you because it separates this person from God? Are you grieved? Do you mourn that there are people in your life? There are family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors. There are people who live right next door to you. People you see every day at work or on the street. People you see over the holidays and try not to talk about religion or politics. Are you grieved that these people are busy pursuing that happiness that this world is lying to them about, and they are missing the core ingredient? And if they die without Christ, they will be dead forever. Does that break your heart? Charles Spurgeon, the preacher, said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." And I would add to that, or unmourned. Do you mourn the sin of others? And finally, what really should be firstly, because it is hard to mourn over the brokenness of the world or the brokenness of others if I have not first mourned my own brokenness. Do you mourn over your sin? If we understand that first beatitude, blessed are the spiritually poor. If we understand that that first beatitude is a recognition of my lack of resources to save myself, if that's the first step of entering and living in the kingdom of God, then this, blessed are those who mourn, is the second step of entering and living in the community and kingdom of God. Grieving, mourning, repenting of my sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, When you're poor in spirit, you recognize that you don't have the resources, and so you cry out to God in faith. Because I can't do anything about it, so if you won't, nothing will change, God. Blessed are the mourn is about repentance. Those who mourn, they cry out in repentance over their sin. I repent over my sins of unbelief, my sins of inaction, my sins of pride, my sins that are have me actively running away from God rather than to Him. My sins of saying, I know what you want for me, God. This is what I want for me. And honestly, what I want seems more appealing right now. And just as poverty of spirit is not merely the first step, it's not that poverty and mourning, poor in spirit and mourning are the two kind of passwords to get into the kingdom, and then once you get in, you don't need those anymore. No, but just as even as a Christian, you recognize I am still poor in spirit in and of myself. As a Christian, we continue to live a life of mourning, perhaps even more so now, because as one seminary professor put it, he said to me, Leonard, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I don't like myself. Because the longer I'm a Christian, the more I see my sin, the more I see how many ways I seek to get away from and out from under God. And it breaks my heart. And we mourn. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is called up into the heavens. He's brought up into the heavens. He sees the throne room of God. He's invited to worship God and to watch the worship of God, the perfect holy angels worshiping the perfect, majestic, and holy God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is full of your glory. And Isaiah's response is, woe to me. Isaiah's response is to mourn his own sin. Woe to me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And he mourns the sins of others. And I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The amazing thing is that the angel, do you remember how that scene ends? It doesn't end with Isaiah mourning his sin. It ends with the angel flying to the altar, taking a burning coal from the altar, touching Isaiah's lips and telling him, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. We mourn not only for what our sin does to us or to our relationships here on earth. We mourn for what our sin does to God, what our sin did to our Savior. It's why it feels like all of our songs of praise were kind of sad kind of songs. They were songs you'd expect at the end of a confession or during confession. But do I recognize that my sin was piled on Jesus at the cross? Your sin is what drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. It was your sins of your thoughts, your lusts, your desires that drove the crown of thorns down onto Jesus' head. It was your sin that the Father turned his back on when he turned his back on his own Son. But our mourning is not a mourning like those who have no hope. Judas mourned the fact that his actions contributed to the death of Jesus. And he hanged himself over his grief. Peter mourned the fact that his actions contributed to the death of Jesus. And while he wept bitterly and he despaired, when he saw Jesus alive, he ran to Jesus, not from Jesus. His grief drove him in despair to his Savior, not away from his Savior. When we mourn, our mourning drives us to confession and repentance, to seek the only comfort available, forgiveness in Christ. Romans 7, 24 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you mourn over your sin? And so we come to Christ, and is Christ our example, or is Christ the one who delivers us from mourning? Did Christ mourn? Obviously, how did Christ mourn would be a more appropriate question. Because Christ never mourned over his own sin, as you and I are called to first and foremost. Jesus Christ faced every temptation to sin that we have ever faced. And he faced them sinlessly. His grief, his mourning was not ever over his own sin. Jesus didn't sin, and so he didn't need to mourn over his sin, and yet he mourned. He's described in Isaiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. That alone should convict us when we are tempted to judge others who sin in ways that we don't sin, rather than to mourn. Jesus never gave into the temptation to sin that you and I do, and yet he mourns your sin and my sin. Can we grieve and mourn for others who sin, even when they sin in ways that we don't struggle with? Jesus wept, not just at the graveside of friends, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over unbelieving Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, we read, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. In Luke 19, the triumphal entry, Jesus approaches Jerusalem and we're told he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day what would make for peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. And while Jesus never grieved or mourned under the weight of his own sin, he grieved and mourned under the weight of our sin as believers, under your sin. In Matthew 26, he says to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. He goes on and he prays to his Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. On the cross, he cries out in grief, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken in his grief so that you could be comforted in yours. Which brings us to the last question. What is the end of mourning? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In one sense, comforted right now in this life, knowing that your sins are paid for. We read Psalm 32 as part of our liturgy last week. Psalm 32 opens with these beatitude-type statements. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We are comforted now because we are blessed, because we have been forgiven. God does not count your sins against you. That is a blessing. Romans 8, 1. Remember, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he didn't write little chapter sections and verses. He wrote a letter. And so where chapter 7 for us ends nice and neatly with, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Well, his next paragraph opens and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are comforted now, even as we continue in our sin, we are comforted knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just and he forgives us our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces repentance, which leads to salvation without regret, while worldly grief produces death. We are comforted in this life because we know that our sins are forgiven. And we have a comfort in the life to come because we know that one day Jesus will restore everything. That passage in Revelation, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them. As their God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. If these are just these silly, empty platitudes that make hard things more endurable. Well, then Marx and Nietzsche and Freud, they were all right. If these are just little empty words to make us feel better about the hard life we're facing, that is no hope, that is no comfort whatsoever. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians, if that's the case, we are to be pitied more than any other people on earth because we actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead to conquer all that brings us grief and mourning. Our sin, the brokenness of this world. Christians should be the most sorrowful and the most joyful people on earth. See, if Freud and Marx and Nietzsche are wrong, then Daniel Tiger is right. Sometimes you can feel two things at the same time. Sometimes you can have two emotions at the same time. We have a sorrow over our sin and a joy over our salvation. We grieve what our sins have done to our Savior, and we rejoice over what our Savior has done to save us from our sins. Do you know that's what we celebrate at communion? We come to communion, we come to the Lord's table, both in mourning and rejoicing. We come to the table because Christ died for our sins. The table is for us because we need constant reminders that we need Christ's death for our sin. But we come to the table because we need constant reminders that Christ willingly died for our sin and was raised. His death is now your death. He died to sin so that you could be counted as dead to sin. He is alive so that you can be counted alive in Christ. We come and we are comforted for the payment for our sin. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we grieve. We mourn. God, we mourn and grieve over our lack of mourning and grief. We see the things in our world that would cause Christ to weep. We either think very little of it, or we simply want to condemn it altogether. Jesus, there is so much sin in each and every one of us that we are far too comfortable with. We do not grieve or mourn our sin as we ought to. Lord Jesus, sometimes we think that we should just avoid talking about our sin or not bring it up. We forget that when we keep silent before you, our bones waste away. But when we cry out for forgiveness, you always forgive. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you would never despise. So break our hearts. Make us contrite. Make us a mourning people who rejoice in our salvation that came not because of us, but because of Christ and in Christ and through Christ. We pray, God, that you would remind us of these things, that as we come to the table, we would come hungry, that we would come longing for the comfort that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our confession of faith, although it feels like it's been a long time since we were at this point as a church, we began in January working our way slowly through the Heidelberg Confession for our confession of faith. And so today we are in questions 9, 10, and 11, and they are printed in the bulletins but also on the screens. So I'd invite you to stand with me as we confess our faith together. Doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in His law what we are unable to do? Does God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished?
Certainly not. God is terribly angry with the sin we are born in, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, God will punish them both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law."
But isn't God also merciful?
God is certainly merciful, but also just. God's justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of the body and soul.
You may be seated. I would encourage you to take those questions home today, or even to pick up a Heidelberg Catechism. You can get them online. You can get them in book form. You can get them on apps. But meditate over these questions that you might remember or perhaps acknowledge for the first time the sins that we ought to be mourning over. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read these instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We come to the table, in many ways we come to the table taking those two steps of those first two Beatitudes. We come to the table with that step of, I am poor in spirit. And we come with that step of, I mourn my sins. That step of faith and repentance. That step of, I have nothing. I do not come to this table bringing something that would cause you, my Savior, to be drawn to me. I come to this table recognizing I am empty. I have no resources. I need Christ. I need Christ as much today as I did the first day I came to Christ. There's that economically worded question. What is the present value of the blood of Jesus Christ for you? In accounting, you know, we talk about the present value of something. You know, does it depreciate or appreciate? The present value of the blood of Jesus Christ for me is so much greater than the first day I came to him, because I have only added to my poverty since coming to Christ. I come in absolute poverty and need to the table. I need Jesus, and I come in mourning over my sin. These are the warnings Christ gives through the letter to the Corinthians, through the words of Paul. If you are not coming in faith in Christ, if you are coming in faith in yourself, don't come. If you are not coming broken over your sin, don't come. This table is for the spiritually poor and those who are heartbroken over their sin. And Jesus says, come. Come and mourn and be comforted. I died to save you. And if I died to save you, do you think I'll ever lose you? I won't. I am for you. Let's pray. God, would you please break into our hard hearts? Would you give to us eyes that would see our poverty and hearts that would grieve our sin, and then help us to hear your invitation to come to you, poor and needy.